Turn to Psalm 132. Today, or this week, as I ran my sermon notes and Pastor Bob was helping stuff the bulletins with those notes, and I was thanking him, and I said, you know, hopefully, you will have this experience in your life when you come in to worship the Lord. I told Bob, I said, one of the wonderful experiences about family is to have my boys to say, what's for supper, Dad? And I said, I don't know. And so we go into the front door, and one of them will say, it smells like tacos. Or one of them say, smells like chili. You know, because some of the smells kind of remind us of what those meals that we love to hear and know that Mom has prepared a meal for us. I hope when you look at your sermon notes, you begin to, before even the first words of this message are brought out, that you realize that I've tried to be in the kitchen with God, so to speak. And God has something prepared for you. And as you look down those notes, not only just listen to the words that I say, but also what God says through His Word, and maybe God has a word for you from the Spirit of God, from one of the scriptures that are placed in there. Now, as we've been going through this series, the Songs of Ascent, we've been looking at these Psalms, 15 of them, starting with Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And we've learned that these Psalms were spoken and sung by the Jewish worshipers three times a year as they went to the three mandatory feasts or festivals within the Jewish religious system. And they would travel up the hill, up the mountain of Jerusalem. They would ascend up to the mountain and they would be singing these various songs. And these songs are actually a progression of our spiritual life. And we come to Psalm 132, which is almost at the pinnacle of what everything has been leading us to. Here we hear in this psalm, it's the longest psalm of the Songs of Ascent. And here we enters the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God's presence said will come and meet my people on earth. Now, this psalm, we don't know for sure who wrote it. Very likely it was written by Solomon, as it is about the life of his father David and his experiences. It was probably written early in the reign of Solomon, and we deduce that from the fact that Solomon actually quotes from this psalm at the dedication of the temple. You have it there in 2 Chronicles 6, 40 to 42. And this psalm centers around two vows or two promises. The first 10 verses deal with King David's vow or promise to God. God, this is what I want to do for you. And then the verse 11 to 18 talk about God's vow or his oath, his promise back to David. And I think you'll see that clearly laid out here. But let's stand in honor of the Word of God. Psalm 132 from the New International Version reads this way. Lord, remember David and all that he suffered. He made a solemn promise to the Lord. He vowed to the Mighty One of Israel, I will not go home. I will not let myself rest. I will not let my eyes sleep, nor close my eyelids in slumber until I find a place to build a house for the Lord, a sanctuary for the Mighty One of Israel. We heard that the ark was in Ephratah. Then we found it in a distant countryside of Jair. Let us go to the sanctuary of the Lord. Let us worship at the footstool of his throne. Arise, O Lord, and enter your resting place along with the ark, the symbol of your power. May your priests be clothed in godliness. May your loyal servant sing for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not reject the king you have anointed. Now God's promise to David. The Lord swore an oath to David with a promise he will never take back. I will place one of your descendants on your throne. If your descendants obey the terms of my covenant and the laws that I teach them, then your royal line will continue forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Jerusalem as he desired for his home. This is my resting place forever, he said. I will live here, for this is the home I desired. I will bless this city and make it prosperous. I will satisfy its poor with food. I will clothe its priests with godliness. And its faithful servants will sing with joy. Here I will increase the power of David. My anointed one will be a light for my people. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but he will be a glorious king. Father, we thank you for your word that instructs us and is practical for everyday living as we align ourselves to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, through faith. Father, this psalm is rich in its teaching, and it takes us from a man's commitment to God all the way through the life of Christ into the New Jerusalem and into eternity. So, Father, we give you our minds today, we give you our hearts, and we ask you to speak to us about our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just a couple other things about this psalm that I think are interesting. Not only does it revolve around these two promises, but this psalm is actually quoted twice in the New Testament, once by Peter on the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 came to know Christ as their Savior in Acts 2:30. And then Stephen preached this from this psalm and quoted from this psalm right prior to being the first one to give his life for his newfound faith. That's in Acts 7:46. Now, as Solomon begins reflecting upon his father David's life, he says, really, you can take all of my dad's experiences and you can bring them into these two main things. My dad made a promise to God, and it greatly impacted the trajectory of his life. But I also want you to know that God made a promise to my dad. And at the dedication of the temple, he was wanting to make sure that that was done, because it was important for the people to understand this, because David followed King Saul. And King Saul was the people's choice, and he looked magnificent, but he was a horrific failure. He promised much, but he delivered little. He lacked substance in his life. And Israel suffered under King Saul's rule. At the end of his life, you find that Saul actually turns to a witch for guidance. He ends up defeated in battle. He's surrounded by enemy. He loses hope, and he falls on his own sword, taking his life. And the spiritual life of Israel suffered. And so when David now comes on the scene, he is determined to make a difference. And one of the things he said early is recorded in 1 Chronicles 13:3. He said, it is time to bring back the ark of our God, for we neglected it during the reign of Saul. See, the spiritual climate of Israel was in a desperate state at this time, and David wants to change the world to make it look different than when he came in. And so he makes this promise to God, and he goes, God, I'm your man for this time and for this generation. And David had a big vision for God. And I think that's important for us to dream big things for God, because nothing of significance happens in your life without vision, energy, drive, direction, without the kind of passion that we see within David's life. And David had all of these things in abundance, so that when Solomon looks back upon his father's life, his 40 years reign, he says, I'm just impressed by my dad because he made a promise to God. And then God, in turn, made a promise to him. In fact, in your notes, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 6 to 11, here's what Solomon said before the people at the dedication of the temple. Now I have chosen Jerusalem for my name to be there, and I have chosen David to rule over my people of Israel. For my father, notice this, had it in his heart. Where was it? It was in his heart. Now we know where this is going to lead us already, because David was a man after God's own heart. And the passion and the drive that was the catalyst of David's life was he had a heart for God. Notice how many times the word heart is mentioned here. My father David had in his heart to build a temple for the name of our Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, you did well to have it in your heart to build a temple for me. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, your own flesh and blood. He is the one who will build the temple for my name. And the Lord has kept the promise he made. I succeeded David as my father, and I now sit at the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have placed, notice this, I placed the ark, which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the people of Israel. Now, before we go further, we need to just kind of remind ourselves about the place that the ark of the covenant had within the fabric of the Jewish worshiper. God had given instructions for Moses while they were traveling through the wilderness to build what is called the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was not huge in size, but it was about 45 inches in length, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high. And in that ark were placed three items. It was a jar of manna that was made out of gold that meant God's provision for his people, Aaron's rod that budded, and that was the rod spoke of authority, that God has authority. Also, he can bring life out of death. Not only did that rod bud, but it actually produced fruit and of God's choices in life. That's what that rod represented. And then the Ten Commandments were also placed in that ark. And over the ark was placed a covering. And on that covering, there were two statues, if you will, of cherubim. Cherubim always speak of God's judgment. You remember that when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and were cast out of the garden, there were two angels he put there, and those angels were cherubim. Remember, they had flashing swords that preventing from that. So whenever you read about cherubim, it represents God's judgment. So on the top of God's provision and his authority and his law are these two cherubim that speak of God's judgment facing one another. And in the middle of that was often referred to as God's footstool or the mercy seat. Here you see God's judgment and God's mercy coming together in one place. And the Ark of the Covenant went before the people as they went. For example, when they were leaving the wilderness and went into the Promised Land, remember it was the priest who were carrying in a specific designed way, carrying the Ark of the Covenant before them. And remember, it's when their feet touched the water that the river of the Jordan separated and they walked on dry ground. When they went around Jericho, don't worry, God and I have been in the kitchen this week, but I'm not going to give you everything that's in the refrigerator, okay? All right? But this is important detail, okay? When they went around Jericho, and that sixth time that they had the Ark of the Covenant and the trumpet of God, when they blew that, and it was the presence of God that went before them. And so God has said very specifically in Exodus 25, 22, this is the place that I will meet you. In fact, right there is in your notes. There I will meet you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of testimony. I will speak to you about what I'll give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. God said, I am going to meet my people specifically between the place of judgment where my mercy will cover over my law, my authority, and my provision in your life. A powerful image of what God wanted to do for his people. As you kind of progress through Israel's history, though, you find that the Ark of the Covenant began to lose some of its significance. And there was a time during when there was no king in Israel, and Eli was the high priest, and he had two sons that did not follow in the way of God, Hophni and Phinehas. And Israel was battling their arch enemy, the Philistines. By the way, this is in 1 Samuel chapter 4, I believe, is the reference for that. And so they lost the battle. They lost quite a few men. And so they said, hey, we remember how the Ark of the Covenant always used to go out in battle. And so let's take the Ark before us to that. And so, by the way, this is just a reminder that you can't be in rebellion against God and then try to use God for your means, because incredible tragedy happened at this point in time. They went into battle. I believe 30,000 Israelites died on that day. And both Hophni and Phinehas were killed, and the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. A messenger ran back to Eli, and he says, both of your sons have died in battle, and the Ark of the Covenant has been captured. And when he heard that the Ark of the Covenant was captured, he fell over backwards. He was a heavy-set man, and he broke his neck. That's not where the end of the tragedy, that's not where the tragedy ends. Because Phinehas, Eli's son, had a wife who was pregnant. When she heard the news that her father-in-law and her husband had died and his brother, she went into labor. And as she was giving birth, the maidservant said, don't fret, basically, don't fear, you have given birth to a son. And she, her last words were, his name shall be called Ichabod, which means, and she died in childbirth. And Ichabod means the glory of the Lord has departed. Now, the Philistines took that, and they were really celebrating what their god, Dagon, had done. And they take the Ark of the Covenant, and they place it in the temple of Dagon. The next morning, they come in. As the priests arrive, they see an incredible picture, because right there in front of the Ark of the Covenant, their god Dagon had fallen over and bowed down, if you will, face prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. So the priests scurry around, they put Dagon back up, and they said, well, that was kind of a freaky thing. That's not in your Bible, but that's kind of what they thought. You know, it's a freaky thing, you know, going on. And so the next morning, they come in, and the same thing happened again, only this time, the hands of their idol have fallen off, and the head has fallen off. So all you have is the body of their god, Dagon. And then a plague hit, and they said, we've got to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. And so they take it to one of their other cities. And for over 7 months, it goes to about five different cities. And every time it goes, there's tumors that break out and pestilence. And they said, we've got to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant somehow. And so they put it on a cart, put two oxen on it, and they send it into Israel. And as it comes into Israel, the people gather it. By the way, most people are more familiar, sadly, on these days, instead of this story, more with Raiders of the Lost Ark. So 70 men from Israel look into that ark, and because they are trying to look and see God's glory, they are killed instantly. Similar, that's where I get the Raiders of the Lost Ark kind of imagery, because there are some things that are similarities there. And then they end up taking the ark somewhere in the regions of Bethlehem, and it ends up basically in somebody's barn, covered, and you don't hear much about that ark anymore until David comes to the throne. He had heard the stories in his life about the Ark of the Covenant, and he was going to build a temple, but the temple housed where God said he was going to meet his people. See, in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, and only one day a year was on the Day of Atonement, incidentally, the day that Jesus gave his life for our sins, on the Day of Atonement, it was where the high priest would go in that was selected and would put blood on the mercy seat, and where the blood was, God said there was a covering for my people's sins. The imagery was incredible, especially for those that know the life and the ministry of Christ. The central point of all the spiritual life of a nation, the Ark of the Covenant, when David came to the throne, was now in storage somewhere. So David had to make search for the Ark of the Covenant. Perhaps he had heard it as a boy about where he went, because he went back to Bethlehem, because what Psalm 132 talks about Ephratah, that was the Old Testament name, the old name for the city of Bethlehem. In fact, Micah the prophet, the great Christmas, out of you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, that is it. So he goes back, probably starts talking to some old men, saying, what do you know? And they find out that it is in the fields of Jar. So they go there, and they find the ark, and they want to move it back to, they want to bring it to Jerusalem, where David wants to build this temple. They put it on a cart. They start taking it there. There are two men that are kind of steadying walking one in front and one behind the ark. Here's one of those things that we have just a little bit of problem with, understand? They're doing a good thing. They're taking the ark back. It's been neglected all the years of the life of Saul. And a man named Uzzah is following behind the cart. And the oxen stumbles, and so he reaches out to steady the ark, and God strikes him dead. And boy, David is afraid now of God, and they stop, and they send that ark to somebody else's home, and they leave it there for 3 months. And David can't understand, God, I'm trying to do a good thing for you. I'm trying to bring you back to the center of life, and you, this is how you treat us? This is what happens? And he's kind of, you know, scratching his spiritual head, so to speak. But then sometime over that three-month period, he begins to read and to see that God had a specific way to handle his presence and his glory. And it's the Levites that are supposed to carry that on poles. See, the Philistines, the people that didn't know God, send it back to Israel on a cart. We cannot treat our God like people that don't know God treat him. And so this time, David goes back. They do it according to God's commands, and they bring it back, and there's a great celebration that takes place. And when David then came to the throne, he was determined that the spiritual climate of Israel was going to change, and God would once again prosper his people. So let's look at this promise that David made to God. And first, he was a man after God's own heart, but there was a desire of David's heart. And that desire was this: I will do whatever it takes to bring the glory of God back to his people. And I think it's interesting, we don't have time to really unpack all this, but Solomon begins this, said, Lord, remember David and all that he suffered. Typically, we don't think of all the sufferings of David, but let me just count some of them. He was despised and criticized by his family. He was placed in many life and death struggles. He was accused of treason and treachery. He was attacked by the connected, the powerful and ruthless. He lived many years as a fugitive, as a wanted man. He had family, home, and friends taken from him as he had to be on the run from King Saul. He was accepted as king reluctantly. He faced many battles in his life. He was a warrior. He was openly criticized and despised by his wife. He suffered because of his own sins and scandal. There were a number of sufferings of David. I think it's interesting that David seems to be able to do, well, why don't we remember David's sufferings as much? And I think many of the psalms that we have written by David were in those times where he was afflicted. Remember last week where we looked at that God uses pain to kind of wean us off of an infantile approach to God? And David did something that I think the Jewish people have learned to do. Someone once said the Jewish people, they take their sufferings and they turn them into sonnets. They take their misery and turn it into music. And how music kind of gathered them spiritually. And David began, and many of the psalms that were written were his psalms of praise to God. David made a promise to God. This wasn't a bargain with God. This was a promise. David wasn't saying, God, I'm going to do this for you if you'll do this for me. But he said, I want the glory of God back in Israel. And David's final words to his people and to his son are recorded in 1 Chronicles 28, 2-3. Now, we've seen his words early on. Now, this is at the end of his life in his last public speech. King David rose to his feet. This is in your notes here, verses 2 and 3 of 1 Chronicles 28. Listen to me, my fellow Israelites, my people. I had it in my what? In my heart to build a house and a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of God, and I made plans to build it. But God said to me, you are not to build a house for my name, because you are a warrior and have shed blood. And then he publicly addressed his son Solomon. And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion, with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord your God has chosen you to build a house as the sanctuary. Be strong and do the work. At the very beginning of his life, David said, I want to build a temple for God. God said, you're not the one to build it, but I'll let you gather all the resources for that temple to be built. And David, as he's approaching his deathbed, has the same passion and the same vigor. And he says, son, I want you to go for it. Go with it with all of your heart, which reminds us that a parent can encourage their kids to give their hearts full-heartedly to God. But everyone must make their own choice, because you know Solomon's choice was he started out well, but then a good part of the middle chunk of his reign, he drifted further and further away from God. But God says of David in Acts 13, 22, but God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything that I want him to do. That was the desire of David's heart, and that desire said, I'll do whatever it takes. I'll leave no stone unturned. I'll go to Bethlehem. I'll talk to some men. I'll go and find where the ark is. I'll bring it back. When things don't go according to the way that I had planned, I'll seek God again, and then I'll do it God's way. And I will spend all of my life for the furtherance of God's glory, having a place here in the city that God has chosen. That was David's desire. Then we see the devotion of David's heart. I will do whatever it takes for as long as it takes. You know, I have a lot of desires, and a lot of times I can start off with gusto, but time has a way of really questioning, do we really want what we say that we want? And when it takes longer than what we think it should, sometimes we give up that one desire that we thought we had, and we go to another desire. Right? I'm seeing a lot of nodding heads, a lot of smiles going on. But David said, I'm going to be devoted to this for as long as it takes. I get this. He says, look what he says here. I will not go home. I will not let myself rest. I will let my eyes sleep, nor close my eyelids in slumber until, notice that, until I find a place to build a house for the Lord, a sanctuary for the mighty one of Israel. We heard the ark was in Ephratah, and there we found it in the district countryside of Jair. David said, I'll go to whatever lengths to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And so David looks at 1 Samuel 28:20 at his son once again at the close of David's life, and he says, be strong, Solomon, and courageous, and do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the temple of the Lord God is finished. David kept his desire alive by keeping his heart devoted to God's heart. God said of David, I have found a man after my own heart. And then I want us to see the delight of David's heart. Not only did he say, I will do whatever it takes, that was his desire. Not only did he was devoted and said, I will do whatever it takes for as long as it takes until this comes to be, but I will do whatever it takes for as long as it takes with joyful hope. I like that description, joyful hope, because let's be honest, we can do whatever it takes for as long as it takes with a lot of complaining, can't we? Complaining about others, about life, about what's not happening and all this. But David is alive. He is vibrant at the end of his life. And he goes, you know, I wanted to build the temple and I wasn't able to, but guess what? Solomon, you get to do it, and I want you to go and do it with the same intensity and the same desire that I had to bring the glory of God back to his people. He says, and let us go into the sanctuary of the Lord. Let us worship at the footstool of his throne. Arise, O Lord, and enter your resting place along with the ark, the symbol of your power. May your priests be clothed in godliness. May your loyal servants sing for what? Joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not reject the king you have anointed. As the travelers would be going up, and if you've ever climbed a mountain, you know that when you're coming to the end of it, you know, you get tired, you get weary. And this psalm is reminding the worshipers and reminded you and I to keep joy alive, anticipation alive, alive in our life, to keep our desire and our devotion to God. What are you delighting in? David shows us that delight should take the place of duty in our life. He lived out Psalm 37, 3-5, which says this, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. It kind of echoes Proverbs 16:3, doesn't it? Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will be established. And so David comes at the end of his life, and he wasn't able to build the temple, but God says you can prepare for it. You can get the site, you can buy the land, and you can prepare it. And here's a lengthy passage, but I think it's good for us to read. It's selected passages out of 1 Chronicles 29, beginning at verse 2. Here's what David says. With all my resources, I have provided for the temple of my God. Now I read that and said, well, you're king. Of course you have a lot of resources. Your resources, David, are the people's resources, okay? But it's good that you've made that commitment. But David doesn't stop there. He said, besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, notice this, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I provided for this holy temple. The people rejoiced, verse 9, at the willing response of their leaders, because then the leaders followed and gave. For they have given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head above all. Everything in David's commitment here is about God, not about him. He mentions the resources he's given and what he's given here, but he is pointing things back to God. And then here's the king of Israel on this great day. This is his signing off speech. And he says in front of the people, but who am I? Verse 14. And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. Verse 18, give these desires and thoughts, keep these desires and thoughts in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. I think David knew how important desire was, devotion was, and what you delighted in. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, statutes, and decrees, and to do everything to build the structure for which I have provided. David was a man after God's own heart. But here's where we want to go from this trying to trusting. David wasn't able to accomplish everything that was in his heart. Remember where this started? He wanted to build that temple. And God spoke to him and said, you're not the one to do it. And how David responded then would say a whole lot about his heart for God. Because David said, well, God, I'm going to do it anyway. There's the ark, and I'm going to try to do it myself. But David humbled himself. And instead of griping and complaining about it, he began to do everything he could to make sure that that structure, because of the heart of his desire, was a place where people could come and meet the presence of God. And I think in all of our lives, there's a realization that eventually comes that we probably aren't going to accomplish everything that we set out to do either. We run out of time, we run out of opportunity, we run out of resources. And it's hard when the project's not finished, when the project's 90% finished and you're not able to see it come to fruition. It's hard when there's a relationship that you dreamed about and it just didn't work out the way that you thought it was going to. When children aren't following the plan that you've laid out for them and that you prayed for. When you poured yourself into an activity or to a business or to a church and it seemed to move in a different direction. And no matter what you have achieved in life, I think there's a lot of times where we can come to the end of our life and say, I would have liked to have, and filled in the blank. I don't think that there's a week that goes by that I don't look at my schedule and says, I should have done this, or I should have done that. You know, when I think of David's life and the vows and how they directed his life, I want us to think for a moment about our own hearts and our desires and what we are devoted to. Because your vows are important. Your commitments are important because they will determine the trajectory to a great extent of your life. We fill it in with all different kinds of things, but the ultimate commitments that you make will determine the course of your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says to watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it will flow the springs of life. And there are probably four major vows that I have made to God. The first one is when I recognized that I was a sinner and I needed God's grace. And I made the decision to follow Jesus Christ. You know, that wasn't a one-time decision. God is still working on me to conform me more and more into. And I think when he looks at me, he says, I've got some more work to do. It's a work that I want God. I want God following me. In fact, kind of my life verse is this, Acts 4:22. I have found David, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will. And I thought, man, I've got a long ways to go. It's the desire of my heart, but it's never finished. Then I made a commitment before Marilyn Palmer Redmond. And I said, I will honor you and I will love you for the rest of my life, and there is none other. And I'm still working on that one too. New ways to love, new ways to receive love, new ways to forgive. Then there was a day in which Marilyn and I stood at an altar, and there were men of God and women of God before us, and they received a Bible, and they said, take authority and preach the word. And that was the day of my ordination, where the church recognized, yes, David has been called of the Lord to do it, and I want to be faithful to the scriptures. That has changed the trajectory of my life. And then when we had kids, when you look at those kids and say, God, I realize that I'm just a steward for them. And it is a process. You're still working on it. And even when they're out of their home, out of your home, you're never quite done. And at times it can be exhausting. Here's where David is. I have this desire in my heart, and I'm doing everything I can. And up until even to this last day, I'm doing everything that I can. Which leads us to this question. How do we avoid destroying ourselves in the relentless pursuit of what we will never ultimately achieve? Because there's always more to be done, right? Trying to accomplish something we can never ultimately reach, or to become someone you think you should be, that you're never quite there. And the second part of the psalm gives us the answer. Because it's not all about David's commitment to God or your commitment to God either. God steps in. He searches the earth to and fro to see whose heart is completely his. And when he finds that heart, he will strongly support them. So here's David's God's promise to David. Notice verse 11. The Lord swore an oath to David with a promise. He will never take back. I'll place your descendants on the throne. If your descendants obey the terms of this covenant, the laws that I teach them, then your royal line will continue forever and ever. For I have chosen Jerusalem, for he has desired it for his home. Notice this. This is my resting place forever, and I will live here. This is the home I desired. I will bless the city and make it prosperous. I will satisfy its poor with food. I will clothe its priests with godliness. Its faithful servants will sing for joy. Here I will increase the power of David. My anointed one will be a light for my people. I will clothe his enemies with shame, and he will be glorious. What God tells David is basically this. David, don't live your life just on what you are trying to do for me. Let me talk to you about what I'm going to do for you. And you need to live your life based upon what I am doing for you. And that great promise becomes the one that really changed David's life. We find that in 2 Samuel 7:12 to 14. Here was the promise to it. It's in your notes here. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, David, you're going to die. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And notice this, I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now, I think when David first heard this, there had to be some amount of confusion. Because God's saying, you're going to die, and my descendants, by just understanding, are eventually going to die. So how can you establish my throne forever and ever? And what's more, how can a son of mine be a son of God? And in what way can my son out of my lineage become, can you become their father? Now, we look at this through the eyes of Jesus, but I understand David was looking forward to Jesus. This does speak of the line of Jesus, coming from the line of David, born of the Virgin Mary, the Son of Man and the Son of God, God in the flesh. And in the short time that we have left here, I want to share just the contrast between David's promise and God's promise. David's promise to God led to continual work and effort and trying. It can leave you exhausted. God's promise to David led him to resting in what God will do for him and will lead to peace and rest of heart. What David wants to do for God will never be done, but what God has promised to do for David and for you and me is already accomplished. Jesus uniquely, as the Son of God, the descendant of David who went to the cross, could uniquely say in his sufferings, remember David and all his sufferings? What about Jesus and all of his sufferings? Could uniquely say from the cross, it is what? He didn't say it started. He said, it is finished. He could rest from his labors and his work. It's why Jesus could say to the people, come to me, all you who are weak and are heavy laden. Take my yoke or my teaching upon you, and I will give you what? Rest for your souls. What God has done for you in Christ is not a work in progress. It's not to be accomplished. And here's kind of the key takeaway. If you're trying to find rest in what you are trying to do for God, you will never get there. You need to find rest in what God has done for you. And from that position of rest, you do your works for God. See, God kind of turned the tables on David, and he turns the tables on you and me. God said, I have a son. He went to the cross for you. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he will clothe you with a righteousness that you can't get on your own. And joy will come as a response to what he has done. Look at that, Psalm 32:8. David says, arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place. God's promise to David, verse 14, this is my resting place forever. He said, I will live there, for this is the home I desired. Verse 9, David says, may your priests be clothed in godliness. May your loyal servants sing for joy. And in verse 16, God echoes back, I will clothe its priests with godliness. Its faithful servants will sing for joy. You can't leave this meal without going back to the Ark of the Covenant and seeing what God is doing. Jesus himself is the foot of God who walked this earth. The Ark of the Covenant, in between the judgment of God and where mercy came and where the blood was applied, was the mercy seat of God. Remember the story of the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant was delivered over into the hands of the enemies. Jesus himself was delivered over to the hands of evil men. The Ark of the Covenant was brought into the darkness of Dagon's temple, the power of the evil forces of that day. And Jesus in darkness hung on the cross with the power that Satan had that was the death of man. But listen, it doesn't end there. Remember where the power of Dagon bowed prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. And I love this part here. Remember the second day? His hands were falling off. Colossians chapter 2 says that Jesus disarmed the spiritual forces of darkness. Remember that his head had fallen off, Dagon, the god Dagon. Remember the promise back in the garden, you will strike his heel, but he will strike your head. Remember where the Ark of the Covenant had the place of God's judgment, the two cherubim facing that, and when they saw the blood, they would have to say, there is a covering for sin. and on the cross of Jesus Christ, the judgment of God against all sin for all time was exacted out upon the body of Jesus. But when he saw the blood, there was a covering for your sin and for mine. Yes, God said, I will bring a descendant and a king who will reign forever and ever. So it could be said of David, Acts 13:36. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his generation, fell asleep. Boy, what a great epitaph, huh? To know at the end of your life, you've tried to do great things for God. Boy, you ought to do. God created us for God's work. Listen, here's what the scripture says. By grace are you saved through faith, not by your works, not by your trying. It is the gift of God that no one should boast. But we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God ordained beforehand that we should do. Let's pray.